Beloved, it is our privilege to turn now in God's Word to Exodus chapter 20, where we once again review the will of the Lord for us, His people, and hear the encouraging salutation of God that He is the Lord our God and that we ought to serve Him alone. Exodus 20, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Our Lord says there is none other commandment greater than these." Let's sing in response to the law of the Lord, number 41, the first two stanzas. "Most perfect is the law of God, restoring those that stray. His testimonies is most sure, proclaiming wisdom's way." 1 and 2 of 41, and let's stand as we sing. We turn now in the Gospels to Matthew chapter 15, Matthew 15, and we begin at verse 21 as we continue our journey with the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Matthew 15, from 21 through 39. "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others. and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them, and so much that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. I think we'll pause there, because we're going to consider the following history next Lord's Day, God willing. We turn to the Lord now and we pray for his blessing upon our worship. Beloved, isn't it so that we tend to be most comfortable around those that are most like us? When we come across someone who looks very different than we do, perhaps they're from a different country, or someone who lives in considerable poverty, or maybe has a different lifestyle than we do, different tastes than we do, we can sometimes feel a bit challenged in their presence, perhaps having a harder time relating to them than someone who is more like we are. Now, we recognize, of course, that when someone is different and we have these struggles, this somewhat difficult time relating to them, that's going to definitely impact the way we present the gospel to them. If we have any kind of aversion to that person, whether expressed or not, they will likely notice it. And it may be hard when we're challenged by somebody who's quite different than we are. It may be very hard to have a true, heartfelt, Christ-like love to such a person. And of course, that, perceived by that person, is going to make it difficult for them to receive what we say. Now, boys and girls, in Jesus' day, there were some pretty severe cultural barriers among the people who lived in and around Israel. The people of Israel, the Jews. There were, in the middle part of the country, the despised Samaritans. The Jewish people would consider them a people of mixed heritage, only partly Jewish and partly other. And the Jewish people would have a habit of walking around their area. Peradventure, they would meet one of them and risk contact with them. Then in the northern part of Israel, you had the land of Galilee, which was also despised. That's the place, of course, where much of Jesus' ministry took place. That's the place from which most of his disciples came. And the people in southern Israel, the more Orthodox Jews, at least in their own mind, they thought that the people in the north around Galilee were too contaminated, they thought, with Greek culture, with Hellenistic culture. And so they would think of those Jews kind of like we would think of worldly people who go to church, people who confess the Lord but too imbibing of pagan culture. As if that wasn't enough, there was also the region northwest of Israel, of the region where Tyre and Sidon, two very large cities, were located. That area was known as Phoenicia. That, for lack of a better way of describing it, would be kind of the Walmart of the nations in that time of the world. It was the center of commerce and trade, vast markets of goods being brought there from all over the world. The Jews would consider that region far too Gentile for them to associate with or travel in. So you have Samaria in the middle, Galilee in the north, you have the northwest region of Phoenicia, and then there was Decapolis. And we've been there before just once with Jesus when he cast out the legion of devils from those two men who lived there. Decapolis might have at one time, it's not totally certain, been inhabited by some of the 2.5 tribes that live on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But whether or not they lived there at Jesus' day, that was considered a very cultic, pagan place where Baal worship and the worship of Ashtaroth and others was rampant. And so that was a place you just avoided as a Jewish person. Well, our Lord Jesus today, in our portion of Scripture we're considering, is going to actually minister in a couple of these off-limit regions around Israel. So we want to carefully observe how he does so, what he says, what he does, how he works among those persons whom the Jews would probably have little to do with. And we pray that we may not only be encouraged ourselves spiritually, but that we also may learn from the Lord how to minister to people who are very different and maybe even somewhat repugnant to what we believe and think is right. And so the passages we're going to be considering, the one that we just read, Matthew 15 from 21 up until 31, and then Mark chapter 7 is the parallel passage, beginning with verse 24 and into chapter 8. Let me just read one verse from Matthew 15 to get us started. Verse 28, Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. So for this week and at least part of next week, we're going to be considering Jesus among the Gentiles. In the first place, we're going to see him healing near Tyre and Sidon. In the second place, healing near Decapolis or in Decapolis. Then next time, God willing, we're going to see him reproduce, as it were, the miracle of the mass feeding also in Decapolis, God willing, next week. If you recall last time, Jesus had just finished speaking with the Jewish leaders about defilement. How their practices of washing things and scrubbing things, being a means to prevent defilement, was entirely missing the point. That true defilement does not come, Jesus taught us, from outside of us. But defilement comes from within, from our heart. So he also pointed out, you may recall, that their traditions, some of them, went contrary, expressly contrary, to some of God's commands. That whole tradition, that matter of Korban, where you could vow away some of your possessions and effectually keep them out of the hands of needy parents, was one such example that Jesus brought to light. You remember too how Jesus was told by his disciples right after that that what he was teaching was offending the Jewish leaders. And his response was, leave them alone. Let the blind lead the blind. Now at that point, Jesus would now go on to basically demonstrate, to actually live out and illustrate in the lives of several non-Jewish persons this whole idea of what defilement is and what it isn't. And he's going to minister, as we mentioned in the introduction, to certain regions and certain groups of people who themselves, by their very existence, were considered unclean by the Jewish people and especially by the leaders of the Jews. So we remember, as we venture into Phoenicia, into this coast of Tyre and Sidon, that our Lord Jesus came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. That he came not to find people who were saved, but to save people who were lost. To reach into those regions of darkness that we live in by nature and to deliver us from them, the defilement of our own hearts. And so let us be encouraged and instructed as we follow our Lord there. So both Matthew and Mark let us know that from that conversation about defilement, Jesus now travels northward toward the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And those two cities were very ancient cities. They were pretty much on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And the Mediterranean Sea at that time was called the Great Sea. Those towns, as prosperous as they were also very wicked. And so it might have been a bit of a surprise for the people following Jesus, particularly his disciples. Why would he be going there? Wouldn't he be concerned what the Jewish leaders might think or say if he went to a place like that? But beloved, the Lord Jesus didn't go to Tyre and Sidon to shop. He didn't go there for the burgeoning markets. He didn't go there, for sure, to partake of the wickedness. Jesus went to these towns, to these cities, with a redemptive purpose. He went there to show that salvation was not limited to one people, to one nation, but that He brought salvation to the world. That He is that seed that was promised to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So we pick up the history in Mark 7:24. Jesus entered into an house and would have no man know it, but He could not be hid. Do you remember the last time Jesus sought to have solitude with His disciples, how little success He had with that? Because the multitudes were thronging Him at all times, and perhaps that was what He was seeking here again. The verse plainly tells us Jesus would not that the people had known where He was, but His fame had far outreached Him. And so, in verse 25, we read, "A certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of Him, and came and fell at His feet." In Matthew 15:22, the parallel passage, we read, "She cried unto Him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Now, at first glance, we'd say, there's nothing really new here. But Jesus had cast out demons before. He had healed sick daughters before. He even raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So this girl was possessed with a devil. It was vexing, to be sure. But Jesus had already demonstrated His absolute authority over demons. So what made this situation different? What prompted the Holy Spirit to include this particular history in the Word of God? Well, Matthew identifies the mother of this girl as a woman of Canaan. Mark describes her as a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. Now, I think we know enough from Bible history. As soon as you hear the word Canaan, every Jewish ear would perk up. Canaan was not only the land in which they were living, but it was the seven nations whom they had cast out. The ones that God said they should destroy to make room for them to come in, to displace them out of the land. And this woman is identified as one such person. One of the ones who in ancient times God said they should cast out and that they should avoid. You wouldn't mingle with such people. You wouldn't be friendly with somebody like that because God forbade it. Now, such a woman, a Gentile from Canaan, she's further identified as coming from the coasts of Phoenicia. And that would be the area in which Tyre and Sidon was. That trade area that was considered so very Gentile and worldly. Mark tells us about this lady. She heard of Jesus. And the very first thing we notice is her plea. And that is for mercy. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David." Now we might just read right on by that. We've heard that title before, but just a minute. What an amazing declaration this is. Because this is a non-Israelite. This is not a Jewish woman. And look what she calls him. She says, "Son of David." She calls him Lord. Now, Son of David was a title that meant more than just the offspring of a certain ancestor. That talked about royalty. And so this lady, though not a Jew, even though Jesus wasn't now dressed as a king, he didn't have a big retinue of servants coming alongside of him like a lot of the high-ranking officials of his day, but just like the thief on the cross, this woman saw in Jesus royalty, more than the Jewish leaders saw. And what an encouragement, we would think, that was to the Savior. Here a stranger, a non-Israelite, is addressing Him, acknowledging Him to be the Son of David and her Lord. And she's pleading for mercy. And not even for herself. She's pleading for mercy on behalf of someone else, her daughter. And she cried to him. Now, if we didn't know how the rest of the history went, we would say, well, Jesus would have healed the daughter on the spot. I mean, what more could you ask from someone seeking Jesus? A reverential display of humility, pleading for mercy, no sense of entitlement. She had it all right. But the reception she received was unlike any that we've seen so far in the Gospels, beloved. Matthew says, he answered her not a word. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that, where you're talking to somebody, and even in common conversation, when you're not talking about anything particularly important, it's a little bit unbecoming, a little bit unnerving, for someone simply to ignore you. It's like, hello, you know, I'm speaking to you. That's kind of rude, isn't it, to do that? But if you were pleading with someone, if you were saying something that was so vital and so important, and then they don't answer you, you really start to wonder. And imagine how difficult it was for her. Here she comes to Christ pouring out her heart. She comes in all humility. She honors him in the only way she knew how. She gave him the proper titles. She had a desperate need. And she comes to the right place. And she was obviously persuaded that Jesus could help. But Jesus says nothing to her. And that seems difficult to us. It seems even cold to us. Now, beloved, may I ask whether you've ever experienced something like that when you came before the Lord? Have you ever had it where you also, in your great need, cried to the Lord for help? Maybe for direction, for strength, for deliverance, and nothing. It seemed like the heavens were closed, that your prayer went no higher than the ceiling. You had no sense of strengthening. You had no sense of renewed hope. You had no answer from His Word. You might have come in humility. You might have sought to have a proper reverence for the Lord as you came to Him in prayer. But it seems as though the Lord never heard a word you said. Nothing changed. That for which you prayed didn't come to pass. There's no answer. It was so quiet. Now, as if that wasn't hard enough, then the disciples offer opposition to her. Matthew goes on to say, and his disciples came and besought Jesus, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. So apparently this woman would not take silence as the final answer. She goes from Christ to the disciples, and she cries to them for help. And now they come to Jesus and say, send her off. She's crying after us now. As respectable Jewish men, they probably thought it wasn't proper for them to have interaction with her. I mean, she's a Canaanite and she's a woman of Canaan. And they weren't to have dealings with such Gentiles, so they thought. The Master didn't come for people like that. Did that wicked thought ever cross our minds? When you're in a big city, or maybe driving along and you see someone stumbling in their drunkenness, terribly addicted to their drugs, living an immoral life, did the thought ever cross your mind? The Lord didn't come for people like that. People like that really don't belong in a church like this, do they? What Jesus says in Matthew 15:24 appears to be an answer not to her, but to his disciples. And he says to them, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we know that lady heard that. And it would appear that was it. That Jesus closed and locked the door to her completely and firmly. not sent, he says. He didn't say, I am not come. He says, I am not sent. So he's reminding them and her that he didn't come to this world on his own only, that his Father commissioned him and his Father anointed him and appointed him to come. And he says, for those people, for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, it's not up to me to decide where I'm going. It's up to my Father who sent me to determine to whom I would minister. And what's really interesting, look at his description of Israel at this time. Lost sheep, he calls them. Sheep without a shepherd. A people who are wandering. A people who are deceived. A people who are in danger. Perhaps even indifferent and so on. Lost sheep. He says, to them I am sent, and to none else. Well, that would seem to be that. What could this lady plead upon now? All arguments seem to be taken away. And now my question is, have we ever been in her shoes at this point? When this typically comes to our mind, these kinds of thoughts that the Lord really hasn't come for us, the Lord really isn't there for me, those temptations often come when we've grievously sinned against God, when we have terribly fallen in some way. Doesn't it feel in those moments that the guilt is so overwhelming, that we feel so that we have defiled ourselves, that we have betrayed God's trust, that we have been unfaithful to Him? Doesn't it feel like we've forfeited our right to come to Him? And you can imagine the evil one whispering in our ear, oh, look at you now. Sure, now that you're in trouble, now that you have gone so far from the Lord, now you cried to Him. Where were you when you were, you know, frolicking in a heap of sin a moment ago? Where were you when you turned to the world a moment ago? Were you thinking of God then? Okay, now that you have a mess on your hands, now that you've laden yourself with guilt, now you're going to the Lord. And that compounds our guilt. And beloved, there's no question that a guilty conscience makes the chariot wheels of our prayers go very heavily in many cases. We have forfeited His help. Yes, the Lord answers the prayers of others, but He's not going to be answering my prayer. Not now. Not after what I've done. But the woman did not leave. And she did not give up. In Matthew 15:25, then came she and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. You could just imagine the pleading look on her face. She worships Him. In other words, she affords Him the honor that He is so worthy to receive. And, beloved, here's a lesson for us. We often come, may I say it this way, barging into the presence of the Lord, blurting out all our needs. But she begins, not with that, but she worships Him. She honors Him. And I think it would do us good if we prayed that way too, if we began with exalting Him and confessing Him to be who He is. But then verse 26, in what appears, and I say appears, to be almost cruel and insulting, Jesus answers her plea by saying, it is not meet, it's not appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. You don't take the food that's destined for your child's plate and cast it to the pets while the child goes hungry, Jesus is saying. And the meaning is obvious. I didn't come but to save sinners in Israel. I came back to bring the wandering sheep to the fold and to the shepherd, to the safety of God. Why would I expend my care on someone who's not of God's people? I remember years ago, a very good friend of mine was doing evangelistic work in Colorado, primarily among people who had left churches. And I will probably never forget the comment of an elder who said something he should never have said or thought. Why is that man wasting his time chasing after people who left the church? They know better. Well, beloved, if that's our attitude, we may as well all go home. Why is God wasting his time, reverently speaking, addressing us this morning after so many... We know better. Why does he keep coming to us with the gospel? We know what to do. Let's just all go home and do it. Why does he keep assembling us every week, twice a Sunday? Why does he keep addressing us through his word through the week at home? Why still have family devotions? Why still run after our unsaved children? They know better. Just let him go. Let the children first be filled, Mark writes in 7:27. It would seem that Jesus is saying at least it's not time yet for the Gentiles. He said, let the children first be filled, first be fed. The children have to be served first, the children of God. The dogs, of course, get the leftovers. Now, you put yourself in this woman's situation. It seems there was no way, absolutely no way, she was going to get an answer of yes. She's not one of God's people, in other words, the people of Israel. And this son of David was intimating that to help her would deprive them. So maybe it's time to go home for her. And the difficulty was not that Jesus couldn't help her. It appeared that Jesus wouldn't help her. And beloved, that is the hardest place to be. I think if we did a little straw poll in private of every one of you, could God help you in any circumstance, with any situation, no matter what the difficulty, I think everyone would say yes. 100% we are convinced that God can save whomever he will, that God can help whomever, he can do anything. But that's often not the hardest question to answer, is it? Often we get stuck by asking the question, but will he? Will he help me? Will he help me? A dog. One who maybe isn't even among the children of God. That's a very difficult place to be in. We know that nothing's too hard for him. But the tempter is right there. You're not one of his. And you see by his silence, by his rebukes, by his not doing what you ask him in prayer, you're one of the dogs. You're one of those ones he didn't come to help. And this is all proof of that. But beloved, faith broke through. It broke through all obstacles, even those obstacles that appear to be placed in front of us by God himself. She answers, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Do you notice the woman doesn't argue with him? She doesn't get insulted by his saying she was no better than a dog, which, mind you, don't think of the nice, you know, lap dogs and sheep dogs. And no, in the Middle East, dog was a derogatory term times 10. It was a pejorative term, to be sure. This lady, instead of being offended, she owns her unworthiness. She says, it is true. I am not one of the children. I know that Messiah would come to save them. But she also, beloved, has a great need that is not going away either. Her daughter is still grievously vexed with this devil. And like Peter, no doubt, she is thinking, to whom shall I go, if not to Jesus? Amen. And beloved, there is an immense lesson right here. And it's this. Faith and humility are not opposites. I'm sure you have met people, I have met people, they think they have great strength, great faith, and they talk so boldly, and it appears they think quite highly of themselves and of their faith, and they're sure about everything. But that's not how it works. And I'll explain simply why. This lady had great need. And she had great humility. And that great humility helped her to take Jesus' words and turn them into an argument. Not an argument like an arguing, but an argument as in a plea. She says, what you're saying is true, but even the dogs, someone like me, receives the crumbs that the children don't eat. She had great faith. She clung to Christ. And she had great humility. Now, how does this work, this faith and humility thing? Well, what does faith do? Faith apprehends God as He really is. So in other words, when faith is bright, God is big. God is huge. And when God is big in our consciousness, what happens? We become very little. We become very small. And so really, when you think about it, great faith ought to always be accompanied by great humility. Because as God increases by the eyes of faith, we're going to shrink in our own eyes. And actually, Scripture is full of examples of this. Those who were nearest to the Lord, those who had the greatest estimation of Him, spoke in the most humiliating terms about themselves. Abraham, when he's praying to the Lord for Sodom and Gomorrah, he calls himself but dust and ashes. Job, when he comes to see the greatness of God at the end of his struggles, behold, he says, I am vile. And Paul, O wretched man that I am, thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those two things go together. So if we're walking around thinking we have great faith, then we're acting like we're just a bit better than everyone else and talking to everybody else and telling everybody else how it all's supposed to go and looking down at people and always being confident and bold and this and that. You might be in the wrong direction. You might actually be thinking a lot of your faith, but you're probably not thinking a lot of your God. Because when God is great, we become small. And the greater our faith, the greater our humility will be. And the problem is, man doesn't like to be humble. We want to be proud. And we are proud for this simple reason. We take up too much of our own consciousness. And God takes up little or none. And that's not good. Matthew records Jesus' response to this lady this way. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And Mark adds, for this saying, go thy way, the devil has gone out of thy daughter. I was reading this history, the lines from an old John Newton poem came to mind, and I cherish them. Wrestling prayers can wonders do, bring relief in greatest straits. Prayer could force a passage through iron bars and brazen gates. This woman persevered in prayer to Jesus. Despite everything that was against her, she pressed forward, and she pressed forward with her great need. And her need was great, but her Savior was greater, and she could not leave Him And Jesus calls that faith. Great faith. And what a lesson that is. What an encouragement that is to us. It may seem all the doors are closed. It may seem that heaven is as brass. It seems that God's ways are going exactly in the opposite direction of our prayers. But if the need is great, and our trust in God is great, pray on. And I would say the only time to stop praying about something is if God makes it absolutely plain. I don't mean maybe, possibly, some indications that, no. If God makes it absolutely plain that His will is otherwise, continue on in prayer until He does make it plain. So, for example, God had said that the child that David and Bathsheba first had would die. David prays, he fasts before the Lord for days. But when the child died, he rose up, washed himself, and ate. And his servants were astonished. They thought, now if he's this way when the child is alive, how grieved will he be when he hears the child died? But once that child died, David knew it was a settled matter with the Lord, and he stopped praying about it. Even though what the Lord did in that case was the opposite of what David was praying for. So another important lesson, a very important lesson, we see clearly in this history that the lady's status, who she was, where she's from, of what people she came, did not ultimately matter. The delays didn't keep her from persevering in prayer. The discouragements didn't keep her from persevering in prayer. And her own nationality, which was all against her, did not keep her from pleading her case. And I would say, let us do likewise, beloved. Let nothing stand in the way of faith except a definitive no from the Lord Himself. We read, her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Let's sing together to the Lord before considering the next place that Jesus takes us. We'll sing 139. And again, all the stanzas standing. The mighty God, the Lord, has spoken unto all. From rising to the setting sun, the nations hear His call. All the stanzas of 139, let's stand as we worship Him. From the coast of Tyre and Sidon to the northwest, Jesus now begins to travel east around the uppermost coast of the Sea of Galilee toward Decapolis. In Mark 7:31, we read, and again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, He came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. Have you ever been thankful, beloved, for something you were able to do? Maybe you planted a garden and worked really hard in that garden, and well, you like to walk there every now and then to see how things are progressing, and you're pleased when you see that garden full of vegetables or flowers or something. Maybe you've chopped and stacked a lot of wood, and it's kind of gratifying to see that all sitting there waiting for the winter time when it's cold again. Maybe you've sown something special and you like wearing that, or you've cooked a special meal and you enjoy watching your guests delight in it. Well, beloved, the Lord Jesus also enjoys and delights seeing the results of His grace. Now, we might wonder to ourselves, and I'm sure the disciples were wondering too, why on earth was Jesus going back to Decapolis? You remember, right, that that's where those legion of devils were cast out, and after they entered into the swine, and the swine went off the cliff, and they drowned in the sea, that the people urged Christ to leave. Depart from our coasts, they said. Why would you go back to a place like that? Well, I think we also remember Jesus left somebody there. he left the man out of whom the devils were cast, and he said, go and go home and tell your friends and your neighbors what great things the Lord had done for you and had compassion on you. Jesus is now returning to that place. And what would he find this time? Well, the Gospel of Mark zeroes in our attention on one particular incident. How some in that area brought to Jesus a deaf man, a man who also had an impediment, a speech impediment. And they were hoping that Jesus would cure him of his difficulties. But Matthew tells us that Jesus went up onto a mountain and sat down there, and great multitudes came to him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and they cast them down at Jesus' feet. Last time they said, leave. This time there were multitudes greeting him and pleading for his help, and they brought him every case they could find. What happened? What made the difference? He told that man, tell them how great things the Lord had done for thee. And the man did. We read in that history that we covered before, he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And you could imagine somebody hearing him, he goes to his neighbor, did you hear what happened to that man? The one who used to be in chains and cutting his... No, what happened? Well, this prophet from Nazareth, Jesus. And then he tells his neighbor, and they tell their neighbors, and after a while, by the time Jesus returns, we read a great multitude. Now, let's see. You're just one person. And you just can manage enough courage to evangelize one other person. You just talk to a neighbor. That's all. What impact is that going to have on the kingdom? You don't know. Maybe your one witness to that one person has reached a multitude of people. Amen. We don't know that. But we know his did. They all came. And we read he healed them. Simple, beautiful. These were also not God's Old Testament people, but the Savior of the world had come. And he received them all. He turned none of them away. He didn't even ask them, where are you from? What nationality? Are you from Israel? And then, as we said before, Mark draws our attention to this one particular case. Mark 7:32, they bring unto him one that was deaf, had an impediment in his speech. But notice this. They, in other words, those who brought him, beseeched Jesus to put his hand upon him. Now, we've seen these kinds of cures before. What's different about this? Well, what happened is they asked Jesus to cure him a certain way. They didn't just say, here's the situation. They said, now just put your hand on him and everything will be fine. Maybe Jesus did that to some others. But Jesus doesn't do that. You'll notice in verses 33 and 34 of Mark 7, he took this man aside from the multitude. He put his fingers into his ears. He spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So, in the first place, Jesus did not gratify these people's desires in healing him the way that they asked him to. This man, when you think about it, he couldn't hear. So Jesus doesn't address him with words. What does he do? He addresses him with symbols, with actions, perhaps gestures, to indicate to this man what he was doing. But what a touching scene we have here. First, we read Jesus looks up to heaven. Undoubtedly, he was acknowledging in a brief moment of prayer the presence and assistance of his heavenly Father. And then Jesus sighs. Now, we can be sure he didn't sigh because this was such a difficult case. This is a lot of work. It was nothing for him. So why did he sigh? Because here again, in the multitude and in this man's case, Jesus saw the wreckage of the fall. The ears that God had first created that could hear the Lord walking in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden now were deaf. The speech of the man who used to speak only praises to God before his fall now brings forth curses and other derogatory remarks and sinful things, the very fountain of iniquity. But this man couldn't speak clearly. Jesus sighs, and then with a mere word, he commands the man's ears to open, and they do. And as so often happens, hearing issues result in speech issues. As soon as the man's hearing was cleared up, his speech impediment was gone. He spoke plainly and he heard immediately. Beloved, maybe you've been talking to somebody for a long time and they're not hearing you. Maybe a different approach is needed. Maybe they need to see you. Maybe they need to see acts of concrete Christian love and service. Maybe the time to address them by words needs to be put on hold for a minute. Maybe you need to do something that demonstrates your commitment and your love and your interest to them. Maybe something that at first glance doesn't even seem remotely associated with the gospel, but that exemplifies your commitment to them as a person. Jesus sometimes used words. He sometimes used deeds. But what an encouragement that the ears we cannot reach, he can open. Now we're told of two results from this particular miracle. The first is found in Matthew 15:31. That's talking about the multitude. The multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, a couple of interesting things. First of all, we notice that they didn't yet recognize Jesus as the God of Israel. At this point, something less. Perhaps a prophet from Israel. But, and this is enormous, these people aren't Jews. And it says they worship, they glorify the God of Israel. Remember, Decapolis was the center of Baal worship, of cultic worship, of human sacrifice, and all kinds of horrid practices. And these people, by means of the sign that Jesus uses to point them to Israel's God, they glorify the true God. That's immense. And you can be sure at the same moment they're thinking, well, those statues of wood and stone that we've been bowing down to are worthless. They've never done things like this. And all the while, Jesus, with these miracles like he ever did, was pointing them to the greater works that he would do. The spiritual healings, the spiritually deaf and the blind and the lame and the maimed, who can't run to God, who don't hear God's voice, who never speak his praises. All of these were pointing to that. He would not have, in the second place, these people to spread the news about what happened. The second response we read in Mark chapter 8, 36 and 37. And he charged them that they should tell no man, Maybe that's supposed to be Mark 7, I'm not sure. But anyway, he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more they made a great deal. They published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Once again, he tells them, don't talk to others about the miracles. Why? Well, again, we're reminded that he's not going to have his kingdom built up on the signs. He wants his kingdom built up on the substance of the signs. He wants his kingdom to consist of that which the signs, the miracles pointed to, namely himself and the spiritual work that he came to do. But they said something pretty significant. Did you notice? He hath done all things well. Don't you wish we always could say that? Isn't it sad when things don't go quite the way we thought they should, that we start complaining? Maybe we don't complain to the Lord directly, but every complaint is a complaint against God's providence. Or when we begin to judge the Lord, misconstrue what He's doing in our life or the lives of others. Haven't we seen both in the history of the Gospels and in our own lives and in the lives of others, time and time again, He does all things well? How He's totally in control of everything, and He always, and I mean always, makes things turn out for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Just for a more thorough trust in Him and confidence in Him, for a habitual looking to Him and a confiding in Him and a leaning upon Him and a worshiping of Him consistently rather than haphazardly and haltingly. Now, it's true they didn't obey the Savior. In their astonishment, they got carried away and they spread the news everywhere. And you can imagine that didn't help the cause of the kingdom, but it hindered. And there's a lesson in that too. We should honor Christ in the way He says to honor Him.
Amen.
And that's something that's not happening a lot today. Because all kinds of Christians who think they're honoring God in lots of ways that He never said they should. And maybe they feel energized and they feel edified and they feel pumped up or whatever it may be. But did He want to be honored that way? Because really, worship isn't just for us. It's for Him. Well, the day was wearing away, and the multitudes were still there up in this mountain with Him. We'll see next time, God willing, what the Lord does, how He cares for them, just like He had compassion on the multitudes last time. But we leave this history just marveling. What a Savior we have. Is there anybody you can't witness to? Is there anybody beyond the reach of this Christ? Is there anybody not the right kind of person for the gospel? I think this history takes all of that off the table. There's no people, there's no appearance, there's no lifestyle, there's no anything that makes a person unqualified to have the gospel brought to them. I think the problem is not with the gospel, the problem is not so much those people to whom we're coming. I think the problem is here. That we need to see that He is the Savior of the nations. And that when He gave His great commission to His disciples, He said, "Go ye into all nations and preach the gospel to everyone." And we're also encouraged this morning that nothing's too hard for Him to handle. He truly does all things well. Let me close with a few verses from 1 Chronicles 16. "Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day His salvation. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray together.